We're back now tonight to the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 9, which we need to complete. Chapter 9. Remember, the key to chapter 9 has been verse 51. And in verse 51, it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he, Jesus, resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's when he opens up on the teaching, if you are going to follow me, and if you are going to continue to be my disciple, here's the things that must occur. And therefore, we have a little section that spells out the conditions, or the condition of discipleship. Keep in mind, we've spent plenty of time saying we must distinguish discipleship from salvation. Salvation is taught by the Scripture to be free, to be without cost, to be by faith. Discipleship is something different. And he's going to say in this context that if you're going to continue to follow me, then there's a condition. And the condition is immediate, unconditional, obedience. And the Lord is going to say in the most emphatic manner, if you're going to be my disciple, you must follow me now, immediately. And if you're going to be my disciple, there may be no conditions whatsoever attached. And in so doing, we have in verse 57 through verse 62, three aspirants to discipleship. And we'll just put it as aspirant one, two, and three. Aspirant number one is found in chapter 9, verse 57 and 58. We happen to know that the aspirant was a scribe. That means he was a very much accredited Jewish theologian that dealt with the preservation and the teaching of scriptures. And somehow he was in the crowd, perhaps for a long period of time, had been attracted to the teaching of Jesus, and he approaches him and says as follows, verse 57. As they're going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. We know it was a scribe from a parallel passage in Matthew. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So, first of all, about the aspirant, a couple of features. Number one, he was not solicited. The Lord did not say to him, come, follow me, be my disciple. He said to the Lord, let me come and be your disciple. He was not solicited. And I think we can say a second thing, that there's no reason to question the sincerity. And I think we can fairly say this man was not insincere. I don't see any way you could read into his remark when he says in verse 57, I will follow you wherever you go. No question to say, well, you didn't mean it. You weren't sincere. You weren't honest. So I think two features of this first scribe come into the picture. Jesus did not solicit him. He solicited Jesus. And from every indication, the remark that he made was insincere. However, Jesus saw a problem. And the problem was essentially this. You are too ready. You are too ready to follow. And the words of verse 58 are intended to show him that that is the case. And he does so by showing the, or teaching him, the true involvements. So the teaching that answers the problem is simply the true involvement of discipleship. The concept of counting the cost. And the essence of it is found in verse 58. And his point is this, if we can encapsulate it. Even animals have homes. I have no home. And thus you have that in verse 58. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To lay his head is an equivalent or a metaphor to sleep. at night. And so if we bring out past that metaphor, he's simply saying the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to sleep at night. And the teaching would be, I do not know where I will sleep tonight. And I have no idea where I will sleep tomorrow night, or the next night, or the next night, or the next night. And I would imagine that if any of us sit here tonight, as we are in the auditorium, you have a good idea. As a matter of fact, you know where you're going to lay your head. You know where you will sleep tonight. And the Lord says, if you're going to follow me, you have to give up that kind of security. So, with that, let's give some concrete examples. The Son of Man has no place to put his head at night. So let's list some concrete examples of no sleeping place for the Lord. Number one, someone start me out. You got to do it. It's an easy one. Okay, remember Mary and Martha, Mary and Joseph arrive at the inn, and upon his birth, there was no room in the inn. So this is not just referring to adult life. This goes back to the very night of his birth. No room in the inn, and we're talking about night of birth. And so then when he says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, he's not looking back to age 12, age 30, age 16, age 5, 4, 3, as a 6 month old. He's going all the way back to the first night he made appearance on this earth. He had no place to sleep. And so we start at that particular point. Second, and there are several reasons why he didn't have a place he could lay his head. And one of them was death threats. That simply means that I cannot make plans as to where I'm going to sleep tonight because I'm going to be sought out and killed. And therefore, a second area, and you might begin to turn to it, John 5:18. He was under a continual death threat for at least the last 2 years of his ministry. John 5 and verse 18, and we need to use a little imagination to see the kind of situation he was truly in. If you were under continual death threat, would you assume a permanent residence? If you assume a permanent residence, you're advertising he sleeps here every night. And if they're trying to kill him, it would make it very simple. We have to remember that that threat was over the head of the Lord all of the time, and therefore his movements had to be unannounced and unexpected. That would frustrate you a little bit, wouldn't it? To be following someone and know that they can't announce where they're going to be sleeping tonight because they have to evade this person and avoid this one and so forth in interest of safety. Well, chapter 5 and verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. And the tense of the verb indicates they were looking for him all the time. They were hunting him down all of the time to kill him. And then it gives the reasons why, because of his claim to deity. And so that explains why, while the animals have a place they can reside in safety, there is no place for the Son of Man to reside in safety. Third, another feature was the fact that there was simply nobody around who cared to have him around. Forsaken in Galilee, and I'll simply quote that one particular day when he gave what we call the discourse on the bread of life. At the end of the day, it says his disciples withdrew and walked with him no more. So had he been staying with some of those disciples, as he was, he simply had a mass exodus of friends, and doubtless among those friends would be people with whom he lodged, with whom he stayed, with whom he ate, and they just disappeared this afternoon at the end of the sermon on the bread of life. That would contribute to it. That was part of, you want to follow him? It's costly. Fourth, Gadara, that region, had asked him to leave. Said, get out of here. We don't want you. Might take a look at that because it's close by. Matthew 8:34. I don't think of us have ever... Can you imagine traveling across the country and as you cross the Colorado border, the officials of state are there to say, please leave. Get out of Colorado. You are not welcome. That was true of Jesus because he'd been on the other side of the sea. And you come down to verse 34, behold, of Matthew 8, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated or begged him to depart from their, not city, their whole region. Get out of Gadara. We do not want you here. He had started toward Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, and he sent ahead some disciples to find a place to stay for the night. And if you look back at chapter 9, on the journey to Jerusalem, verse 52, he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went. They entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him that would be to stay for the night. And they did not receive him because he was journeying toward his face with his face toward Jerusalem. And therefore, there is no place in Samaria tonight for you to stay. And that would be literally shutting down his path because Galilee, Samaria, Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem and the whole region of Samaria, midway in Galilee, says, get out. Don't come here tonight. And as this man comes forth from the crowd and says, I want to be your disciple. I'll go everywhere you want to go. The Lord is coming back and saying, do you really know what it costs to follow me? And is indicating that by illustration with the animals. So we've got fifth, Samaria rejected him in Luke 9:52-53. As he was on the cross and was bearing sin, another place rejected him. What were his words? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that the meaning, and going back to Luke 9, of those words is very potent. Foxes have holes, animals are taken care of, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What does that say, by the way, about the relationship of man to God? Man has no place for him, and that's made very clear by this context. And therefore, to aspirant number one, he's simply saying, are you willing to accept the rejection that will be there because you aspire to follow me? You always wonder, what did the man do? Did he say, I'll go, or did he not? We don't know. Aspirant number two, aspirant number two is chapter 9, verse 59, 60. Features of the man. Verse 59. And he said to another, follow me. So if the first man was not solicited, this man was. First was not solicited by Jesus. The second was solicited by Jesus. And we also have to ask, was the man reasonable in his request? And so he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. So the second aspirant is simply saying that I will follow you. He doubtless had heard about the previous teaching. He was in the crowd. And so when he heard the Lord say he had no place to sleep at night, this second man is saying, hey, I'll go. I'll buy all of that. I'll go with you. But there's one little teeny condition. And the condition is, permit me, verse 59, first to go and bury my father. He was solicited, and I don't think there's any way we can say that the man was reasonable. Now, the opposite to that is not this. The man was reasonable. The Lord rejected him. Therefore, the Lord was unreasonable. That's not the antithesis that's involved. The man was reasonable, but the Lord is saying back to him, the demands of discipleship are absolute. Now, you don't have time for that. Now, unconditional obedience. And is that not what we mean when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? We're talking about the immediate, unconditional obedience that is owed to Him. And the Lord is going to stress that with this man. Now, what is this idea of let me go first and bury my father? Some interpret that to mean that his father hasn't died yet. And therefore, the meaning of it would be, permit me first to go and bury my father. In other words, let me stay at home until my father dies. And again, if that's the interpretation, it could be what? 2, 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Who knows how long? That's not very good because bury my father almost inevitably. In fact, as far as I can tell, inevitably means he's dead. Bury him now. And therefore, a couple of things that we ought to say then about burial. And we'll look at that from Jewish perspective, as we must. In the first place, burial was very soon after death. And in Jewish thinking, and we can establish this from both Jewish writings and from the rabbis, this was a duty ranked higher than any other required service. It was a duty ranked higher than any other required duty. It was a filial obligation of a son. Sons inevitably and always had the last duty and the filial obligation to bury their father. And let's just trace a few of those. Genesis 25:9. Sons always buried their fathers. That was duty. According to the teaching of the rabbis, providing a decent burial for your father took precedence over everything else, and they specified two things that burying your father came ahead of. Number one, attending the synagogue. It's better and more important for you to bury your father today than it is to go to the synagogue. And second, it was more important than studying the Torah. So just in rabbinic thought, you get the idea of how important this was, and this doubtless is based on passages such as what we're looking at in Genesis 25 and verse 9. And while in these verses it only comments as to what was done, it was considered by the rabbis to be duty. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the field of Machpelah. And again, the reference is to Abraham. When Abraham died, who buried him? His two sons buried their father. Chapter 35, 29. Now keep in mind, I did not say that the Old Testament law or any part of it made this a primary duty of a son. I am saying that they always did it, and I am saying that that's the way the rabbis understood the etiquette to be involved. So chapter 35 of Genesis, staying with the same book, verse 29. Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. That inevitably is a filial duty of the Old Testament. Sticking with Genesis chapter 49, verse 28. These are the tribes, 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone with the blessing appropriate, and these would be the 12 sons of Jacob. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people, and he speaks to his sons and says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And we can go on and on with that concept in the Old Testament. Now let's take that back to Luke 9. It was a duty ranked at least by the rabbis as higher than any other. And it was a filial obligation. We have example after example of that within the context of the Old Testament. However, the Lord replies in verse 60, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go. What's he saying? The issue of your father's death is not the relevant point. What is the point I'm trying to make? Discipleship requires immediate and absolute obedience is the idea that is involved. Now, what does it mean when he says, let the dead bury the dead? How are the dead going to bury dead? That's an impossibility. I take it that his reference would be to spiritual death. You are going to follow me. There are plenty of spiritually dead people back there with your father. Let those who are spiritually dead bury the dead father, which I think is a fairly good interpretation of that. But as for you, you have a different command. Now, what would be the explanation then of why this man was told, you either follow me, but you cannot go back to bury your father? What would be the implication of this? And I give a couple of explanations. Are funerals generally edifying? You look back on your entire life, and have you found that attendance at a funeral or a burial was a very edifying thing? And I think we can generally make the statements that no, they're not. They're not the type of thing that contribute to spiritual growth. Matthew 8:18 throws a little more light on it. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And the crux of the matter would be, how are his orders to be understood? Are they to be understood in an absolute sense? Are they to be understood in the sense of immediacy? And in the following context, he quotes what we had in the parallel account about the foxes, son of having no place to lay his head. And in verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. And the Lord replies in a way, follow me. So the idea, once again, is my commands are immediate. There's no delay. The command to obey me is important. All obedience commands, all obedience commands are followed by the word now. All obedience commands are followed by the word now. Isn't that the thrust of what he's saying? What kind of obedience do I demand? I demand the kind of obedience that puts nothing, even reasonable considerations before me and the obedience that I demand. So this really shows the kind of obedience his solicitations involve. Or we could put it another way. Obedience to Christ must take precedence over everything else that one could possibly think up. The most absolute kind. Okay. There's another principle there, I think, and it's this. When you have tension between spiritual priorities and family duties, which one gets flushed down the toilet? Family, always. Always. Look over at chapter 8 of Luke, 19 through 21, across the page. Now, this does not mean that Christians do not have duties to family. I don't mean that at all. But I do mean there are times when duties can conflict. And he is simply teaching that spiritual ties take precedence over familial ties. Luke 8:19 through 21. His mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And the normal thinking would be, well, if your parents are here, you give precedence to them. And so it was reported, verse 20, to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. He answered, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So what's he saying? Recognizing familial ties, and even in his suffering, Jesus, remember, told John to take care of Mary? So he fulfilled duty. He cared for his mother. But in this context, he's simply saying the family can't pull rank. The primary duty that I have and my closest relationship is to those that are of a spiritual tie rather than family. And I think you know very well that sometimes in a family where you have family members that may be very close, but they have no concern for the Word of God, and I guess we have blood relationship, but frankly, I have no fellowship with you, and you're bored with me, and I have other friends who are believers with whom we have a much closer tie than we do on that. So as far as Scripture is concerned, what's the expression for blood is thicker than water? Is that it? And I believe that means that the family tie overcomes, what does water mean? Other ties, I guess? I'm friends or whatever have you. But scripturally, that's not true. That the spiritual ties are stronger than family. And that's no warrant to neglect family. It just says priorities are priorities, and the Lord's very clear with it. Third aspirant. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. And I would repeat the same thing we said on the other one. In the first place, there's no reason to question his sincerity. And in the second place, there is no reason to think that... I noticed, by the way, he was he solicited or unsolicited? He solicited the Lord to follow him. So he solicited the Lord. Saying goodbye to your family, is that reasonable? Of course it's reasonable. It's just as reasonable as it can be, as far as I can see. First permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. Now, the Lord replies with a very pointed saying that if you put your hand to the plow and look back, and go back and tell the family goodbye, you're not fit to be my disciple. And when you look at those words, on the surface of them, they look as though the Lord's being very unreasonable. But we ought to add one other thing to that, and I'll put it in the form of the question. Does the Lord know us better than we know ourselves? Is it feasible that the Lord knew if you go back home, you'll never come back again? And under the pressure perhaps of the family, and doubtless the family would put pressure on legitimately, of your parents, of your family, you will cave in. And therefore for you, do not go back home. And then you have that famous saying, whoever puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not a fit for the kingdom of God. And I guess we could maybe paraphrase that by saying, you can't plow in one direction while looking in another. And I could bring it right up to date of how many times having a car phone, anyone that has this knows it, you're talking on the phone, someone's a nice distance in front of you, and you look down to jot something down, you take your eye off of what you're going, and you very nearly end up in the trunk of the car in front of you. That would be sort of a modern counterpart to this. If you don't look where you're driving, you're going to have problems. And he's simply saying, if you look back, once you put your hand to the plow, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. This is a chapter very, very heavy on priorities and first things first. All right, we've got time now to... I would say at the end of verse 62 that how many takers do you think he might have? Boy, that's stringent. And yet you come to chapter 10. After this,
the Lord appointed 70 others, and they're sent out as his disciples. The chapter is encouraging, but let's put down, first of all, the mission of the 70. And that takes in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. And I, just a technical point, put in the mission of the 70 or 72. Because some manuscripts enter into, after 70, the word Greek word duo, which would mean 72. You look at the textual evidence and you weigh it out. And it doesn't look like this. It looks like this. 70 or 72, I don't know which is correct. Usage would go heavily with 70, especially Jewish usage in the Old Testament, because the 70 that helped Moses, 70 is a rather fixed number. You have no references to 72 there, so if you're going to let Old Testament evidence the text, then it's probably 70. But that's really irrelevant. After this, verse 1, the Lord appointed 70 others. A few points, or three of them, that will introduce this chapter are, number one, the public ministry is closing. Public ministry is closing. The key event that closed it out was the feeding of the 5,000. Now, that does not mean, and it's easy to make this mistake, that when we say his public ministry is closing, that when we come to the feeding of the 5,000, suddenly the curtain drops. Scene changes. No multitudes, only the disciples. It doesn't mean that. It does not mean he no longer encounters masses. It means this: the focal point shifts. Whereas previously, the focal point was primarily his ministry to the crowds. Now, without losing the crowds, his ministry is going to be primarily to the disciples. So we have a focal point shift, and it will shift to the disciples, or to the inner circle. Second remark of introduction. There were still many villages that Jesus had not visited. There were still many unvisited villages and towns. The majority of them were Transjordan, and you had a heavy Jewish population, Transjordan. Transjordan means west of Jordan. That when you crossed from Jerusalem over the Jordan River, you had the strip of Perea and so forth that had many, many Jews. Traditionally, Jerusalem had a fairly cavalier attitude toward the Transjordan towns. The priests neglected them. They were pretty much ignored on that side. And therefore, we'll add, they were ignored by contemporary Judaism in Jerusalem, but they were needy. And since the Lord has set his face, remember, to go to Jerusalem, he is going to send out these two emissaries to preach to them. So we'll add a third point then. Chapter 10 is refreshing. In that, Luke, the passage we just dealt with, Luke chapter 9, 57 through 62, focused on those who were not dedicated, not totally dedicated. And it's illustrated by these three who, because of other priorities, are not dedicated. We now, in chapter 10, focus differently. We focus on the enthusiastic. Those that want to go out, those that are willing to sacrifice, and they do not wish to go home, and they are ready to go, and they're ready to go now. Notice, of the 70, nobody offered an excuse. Not one of the 70 said, let me first go bury my dead. None of the 70 said, let me go back and say goodbye to my relatives. None of the 70, in any sense of the word, balks. They simply, at his command, they go. So that makes it a refreshing chapter to see what comes into the picture at this point. And we'll break that down into part one, and that's all we'll get tonight, the charge to the 70. The charge, 10, 1 through 12. And the Lord will focus on two things. Number one, there's an enormous need out there. 10, 1, and 2. And to meet that need, there are two aspects. To meet the need, there was the organizational aspect of planning. Or we could put it this way, verse 1 is logistics. Or we ought to put it this way, they're spiritual, physical logistics of how to get the job done. And that is 10:1. Reading. And notice this is all logistics. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, sent them out two and two, that's organization, ahead of him to every city and every place where he himself was going to come. So that's organization. If verse 1 is the organizational aspect, verse 2 is the spiritual aspect. He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And I would like to take a moment at that verse and plead for something that I know I will never get, but I want to plead for it anyway. Men, generically, inevitably given a choice of balance or extreme, always choose the extreme. It is a rare bird who is able to maintain balance. And in verse 2, you have one of the most beautiful examples I know of a balance between sovereignty and human responsibility. Can you see it? In order to get workers out, who sends them? Beseech the Lord to send. The sender is the Lord. However, at the same time, who prays that they will get sent? Is there any human part there? So let's read it for human part, human responsibility, and divine sovereignty. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And scorch these words. Therefore, you have a human responsibility to pray that they will be sent out. But when you come down to the words of the verse that say, the Lord of the harvest sends out laborers, then you're looking at divine sovereignty. And that verse can be perverted. Well, the Lord sends out the laborers, and the Lord alone sends out the laborers. I have no responsibility to pray. Well, that may be logical as can be, but it's absolutely unbiblical. Why do the laborers get sent out? For two reasons. He sent them, and they prayed. And Luke stops and says, I realize that there's theological tension resident here in these words. And goes into a discussion of the relationship of human responsibility and divine. Where does he recognize any tension? There is none. But both are very, very clearly there, and that will be an important part when we get to it. I just had to leap ahead so I'd have an excuse when I get through with verse 1 to come back and land on it again. So, into verse 2, then, your organizational logistics, a couple of comments. Number 1, now after this. And you could easily say, after this, what? And I would take it to be in a narrow context and a big one, probably after this teaching about discipleship. But it could also refer back to the big turn in the road. Remember at chapter 9, verse 51, where the Lord sets his face toward Jerusalem. So after the Lord sets his face to Jerusalem, he picks out 70 and says, there's a lot of work to do. While I head for Jerusalem, I want you to go out and do this particular work. So after this, reference, perhaps, to 9:51. Second, notice Luke writing says, after this, the Lord. Notice he is recognized as the Lord before his death and obviously resurrection. He's recognized by as Lord before his resurrection by all four gospel writers. Matthew, we could demonstrate, call him Lord before he died on the cross. Recognized his deity then. Mark did the same thing. Luke did the same thing as evidenced here. And John did the same thing. They all recognize the lordship of the Lord before. Now, what is the meaning of going out two and two? Why do they go out in pairs? And I give one reason that appears to be, and one that I'm sure is. So let me give the appears to be first, and that would be to provide encouragement. Now that's logical, and logical only, but it appears to be true. However, viewing it from the perspective of the Old Testament, there was more than that, and much more solid ground to rest on than that, and that would be to establish validity. One of the characteristics of the Old Testament, and it's an admirable characteristic, is that there are 12 forms in the Hebrew canon, 12 forms or 12 reasons for which capital punishment could be executed. In other words, there are 3 offenses or characteristics that you could demonstrate under the law of the Old Testament, and for those it provided for capital punishment. So you have a canon of law that was extremely strict. More so than ours, perhaps. But at the same time, you cannot produce any form of jurisprudence that had built in more protection for the innocent than Hebrew law in the Old Testament. How many people does it take to eyewitness a murder to get a conviction? You can do it with one. If one person in Old Testament, under Old Testament jurisprudence, saw a man take a knife and stab a woman to death, and he testified to that fact, it didn't count. The man was assumed to be innocent because there was only one witness. The Old Testament principle was always truth, even accusation, cannot be made by one person. And we've seen many times one person can make an accusation and annihilate someone's reputation. That couldn't happen in the Old Testament. You could lodge an accusation. If you want to make an accusation legally against somebody, you can go down and file it by yourself. It required 2 independent witnesses, and I take you to 2 places First, Deuteronomy 19. Old Testament jurisprudence punished the guilty and protected the innocent. In fact, it leaned in protection of the innocent. I'll show you a couple of places. Number one is Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of iniquity or any sin which he has committed. Which means if one person accuses you, the accusation can't even be brought to court. Could the one person's accusation be absolutely true? Sure it could. But what is the law of the Old Testament directed toward? We will not have one man nailed on the testimony of one person. Perhaps you can even think of recent things within 1991. That was a debacle, at least in my mind. And I'll not say what it was, but you know what I'm talking about. So chapter 19, verse 50, under Old Testament law, no way. No way could that ever happen. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed on the evidence of two or three. In other words, minimum. Minimum is two. That takes to get in the door. And or three, I take it, would be preferable. Preferably three. Shall a matter be confirmed? Referring to capital punishment, Numbers 35:30. There is no law that man has ever devised that protects basic human rights like the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments, absolutely unsurpassed in any way. Protect your reputation, protected everything about you. We're at chapter 35 and verse 30 of Numbers. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And that is part of the Jewish prudence of the Old Testament, is that we want adequate and thorough testimony. So I think that provides a little bit of a reason why the Lord sent them out two by two. They're Jews. Their background is Jewish. They're preaching in Jewish cities. And the Jew understood confirmation with multiple witnesses. And consequently, therefore, to confirm the message, it's probably best to go back. I think the first one to provide encouragement would probably be the way American sentimentality would think. They were there to prop one another up. And Hebrew mentality would say, they're there to prop one another up to prove that this guy's not a liar and this guy's telling the truth, and would be more interested in the establishment of validity and truth than it would on who props up who. So I think the second one has much, much better support. Back to Luke 9 and we'll close. Luke 10, rather. Now notice in verse 1, there's one other thread that we need to pick up, and that is the vast coverage. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and every place where he himself was going to come. Why the vast coverage? And I'd submit three reasons. Because the work yet to be done was great, because the time was short, and because the issue involved was tremendously important. And that's the relationship of the nation to Jesus, the Messiah. The need, then, organizational aspect. And now number two, spiritual aspect. And basically, the spiritual aspect is as follows. First, Jesus opens the verse with words of permanent truth. So let's simply put down, he states a permanent truth. And by that I mean, it was true then, and it is true now. And that permanent truth is very simple. The needy outnumber the need suppliers. The needy outnumber the needy suppliers. And the way he puts it is, the harvest is plentiful. There are plenty of needy people out there, but the laborers are few. Read from a very, I can't put it in these old English, but one commentator of the 1800s says, and may we direct these words toward you who are young in the ministry, that our Lord has called thou to be a laborer, not a loafer. And that, for those that serve the Lord, is an important point, that the term is labor, and it's a term for very, very hard work. Notice, and I will not rail on it since I already have, notice the balance in these verses. You pray, God sends. God sends does not cancel you pray. And you pray does not cancel you sends. You say, but I can't put it together. Tough. You pray does not cancel God sends. God sends does not cancel you pray. All that says is that our minds are not very capable. But nonetheless, that principle is there. Or do we put it sometimes another way? The sovereignty of God never does battle with means. And you have people who don't see that, do you not? Have you ever heard of Christians who will not have life insurance because God will take care of them? Well, is it true that God will take care of you? Certainly it is, but not without means. It's like the old story of the man on an island who had his house on the top of the hill. And it began to rain and flood. And as the flood waters came up, a man arrived in a boat and said, get in the boat and I'll get you out of here safely. And he said, no, God will take care of me. And finally the water got up to the house level, and he was standing with one foot on the roof, and the water was coming up to his chest. And along comes a helicopter and says, grab the rope, I'll save you out of here. He says, no, God will take care of me. And finally he drowns, and he gets to heaven and asks the Lord why he didn't save him. And the Lord replied, I sent you a boat, I sent you a helicopter, and you used neither. And that is part of what is entailed here. The Lord will send, but the Lord also expects that there will be a use of means, and the means is important within this particular context. Now, our outline will pick up next time, moving from the need to, number two, the instructions. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, which is truth. We pray that we might understand it in balance, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.